Good morning and welcome. This is the very last Bible study of 2011. This is KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning on this last weekday of 2011, the last live Bible study of 2011. We return live on Tuesday, picking up with Ecclesiastes, a brand new book, which means today the assignment set before us is to wrap up and finish 1 Peter. Our good friend Dr. Rick Mars from right here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis joins us to sort of wrap this all up for us, an after-Christmas present to unwrap, perhaps. Maybe that's the better way to put
it. That's a very good way to put it. Thank you very much for having me. This is wonderful.
How have you been?
Very good. Good. Had a good Christmas breakaway. Got to see in-laws and my mom and family and stuff back in Kansas, so that was all very good. So.
You still have sort of a Holy Land glow about you. Why is that?
Well, partly because I've been looking at those pictures lately. I happened to run into my cousin at Walmart in our Kansas City, Kansas, and she didn't know that I had been to Israel last summer, and I ended up spending 20 minutes, I think, showing her all the pictures on my iPhone, and she was just so enraptured by that. And I'm actually leading a Bible study on... My wife and I are leading a Bible study on Sunday morning for the next two or three Sundays at Concordia Maplewood.
Oh, yeah.
On our trip to the Holy Land and the archaeological dig that we were involved with Mark Lest last summer. So, yeah, looking forward to it.
If folks want to know where Concordia Maplewood is, if you can find the landmark Schlafly's.
Schlafly's, yeah.
You know, the brewery there, right there on... it's kind of catacorner, I guess.
Yeah, they share a parking lot, actually. Well, I mean...
Sort of.
They used to more. Now then it's kind of divided between the two, but you can't get through. And so, yeah, the buildings are just 100 yards away from each other.
So not hard to find them.
Nope.
That should be
nope.
A fascinating study. Let's begin with prayer this morning. We got a lot before us. You get to wrap up chapter 5 and the entire book.
Very good. All right.
Let's get underway.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus has taught us to pray that you would send more workers into the harvest. And we ask that you continue to send workers into your harvest, pastors, deaconesses, teachers, DCEs, all kinds of various church professionals, but also your laity in the congregations, that they would be workers in this, co-workers in this harvest as well, that we can all be prepared to give an answer to those who question us about this wondrous hope that we have in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen the pastors that you have called to shepherd and lead your congregations. Help them not to lord it over their people, but to guide, exhort, instruct in all the ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So how do you teach a young man to herd cats?
Biblically. Just do it the way Peter says here in 1 Peter 5 and how Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and things like that, and things should go generally fairly well.
Now, if it were that simple, what's the point of having a seminary?
Well, because it takes a lot more instruction in that. So I have the privilege. I mainly teach pastoral counseling courses at the seminary, but usually once or twice a year I get to teach an intro to pastoral ministry class, which then allows me to go back and kind of... look at these verses that we're looking at today as well as the other pastoral epistle text verses and to help newbies to the seminary kind of consider, wow, what is it that I'm actually getting into? What does the Bible say about this? What does it not say? What's our church history say about this? How did we come to figure out the pastoral ministry was like this? And how did Luther and Walther influence this in the last 500 and 200 years? So it's a wonderful, and how is the pastoral ministry perhaps going to be somewhat different in the next 10 or 20 years? We can't see in the future too much, but we can at least look at trends and say, you know, you guys may have to deal with this in ways different than I did or the guys a generation ahead of me did.
Well, to that point, what's the difference between an elder, a pastor in Peter's day, the men he's writing to here,
right,
and the men today that serve in the pastoral ministry?
In fact, should we say that? Should we at least start with that first verse? He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of... also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then he goes on, and the sentence doesn't even stop here. So that's two verses, but yeah, therefore I exhort the elders among you. In our circles, we tend to have pastors, you know, that are the leaders of the church, the proclaimers, the preachers, the shepherds, and then there's usually a body of a group of elders, hopefully that get along with the pastor, but not always. And anyway, those elders oversee the office of pastoral ministry to some degree, but that's not the term that's being used here. In Greek New Testament times, in the times of the formation of the church, this word elders harkens back to the Old Testament word for elder, the Hebrew word for elder, which meant that they were on the council of elders or the leader of the synagogue or something like that. And so this is actually the one place in Scripture where three of the main words for what we call pastor now are all used in the same phrase. So I exhort the elders among you, and Peter actually calls himself a fellow elder. I mean, he doesn't claim, you know, apostleship or I was hanging out with Jesus, so I'm more important than you or anything
that,
like that.
That surprised me that you don't find that.
Yeah.
Peter
yeah.
doesn't put his prominence forward.
Yeah. Well, in James, James could have probably, assuming this is the James we think it is, it could have claimed to be, I'm Jesus' half-brother, but he doesn't do that. He calls himself a servant of Christ. And so we got a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you. This is a poimen word where we get the word pastor. The Latin word for shepherd was pastor. And then exercising oversight. This is another Greek word where we get the word episkopos or episcopal, which means to oversee in some way, to watch over. And that's became the word bishop in the long run, but is another word for bishop, and it's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3 to describe the office of pastoral ministry. So this is the one phrase, one few verses here in Scripture where all three of these words are interchangeable, and so we think that Peter is just talking about one particular office, which may have then laymen or teachers or others helping in various ways, but is the one office that he established in the New Testament to be the oversight for churches.
Just for the sake of comparison, Protestant tradition, we refer to the leader of the congregation as the pastor.
Uh-huh.
In the Roman tradition, it's father, perhaps in the Greek tradition as well, the Orthodox tradition.
Right, yeah. Or priest.
Priest, yeah.
Yeah, we have tended not to use that because, again, you probably talked about this earlier in the week, the priesthood of all believers that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1 and 2. And so we believe that all people, all lay people are priests, all pastors are priests, working together for the wonder of the church, but that he has assigned a particular office within that priesthood of all believers that is called the office of pastoral ministry, and that is what's being talked about here and in various places in Timothy and Titus, so forth. So,
at this time, about how many pastors would there be?
Oh boy, that's a good question. The church had spread kind of all around the Mediterranean. We think that Peter's probably writing this in the early 60s, and then he probably was killed for his faith not too long after this, after writing 1st and 2nd Peter. So, again, churches all over, but you know, I think the population of the church may have only been in the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, so therefore, I don't know if there was one pastor or one overseer for every 50 people or something at that time. It's hard to know for sure. We don't have a lot of documentation that tells us that. So,
but there was a core of established ministers.
Yeah, yeah. I would be surprised if there weren't at least thousands of pastors, at least in this first generation. Now, whether they were there right in 62, that's another question. But
You know, what is it, the University of Minnesota or whatever came out with their list today about, you know, banned words, words you're not supposed to use anymore because, they, you know, amazing is one of the words we're not supposed to use anymore because it gets overused. But it is sort of amazing that the church spread this way.
Yeah.
And it started, would you say it started to systematize? It wasn't this, I've got a Bible and two friends, so we'll start a church? Kind of attitude like we have today?
It did systematize, and there was another document called the Didache that was probably written not too long after after Peter wrote these books or these letters, and that seems to have been one document that was sort of systematizing, saying this is what, you know, how worship should go, this is how pastors should be, this is what we believe and teach. A very useful book for understanding church history, and but you know, not nearly as systemized as what we think of. There wasn't a three-volume set of Pieper or you know, Summary of Christian Doctrine by Kaler or those sorts of things available at those times. And again, we're just so greatly blessed now to have all of the Bibles readily available to us. I mean, I'm looking here on my iPad, my Christmas present for the year, and I can read the New Testament in Greek on one side of the iPad and in English on the other side of the iPad, and touch a word in English if I don't know it in Greek, and it actually defines the word for me. So, I mean, we're just so greatly blessed.
You're going to put yourselves out of business here at the seminary. It's all going to be iPad-based. Well, the reason I ask that is the trend today, if you thought there was a rebellion back in the 60s and 70s against, you know, established cultural traditions and institutions like the church, there really seems to be this drive to go back to what's called the house church, you know, where we don't have to deal with all the people we don't like.
Right.
We just get two or three friends and call ourselves a church, and that's the thing. And it seems that there's more rebellion now against organized, quote-unquote, religion than there ever has been.
Yeah. I think partly that's why I do like that in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our polity is congregational, and that means that pastors and congregations have the freedom to reach out to their community in what ways they see as being fit. And again, if they are, I was listening to Bart Day talk to you the other day, and if they are really reaching out to young people in ways that young people see their sincerity, young people can see that they really mean what they say because they're reaching out to the poor, they're helping the homeless, they're feeding the hungry, and those sorts of things. That may be actually the better strategy for evangelism work now than just, hey, why don't you come to church with me, was maybe in the last generation or two. People just don't respond to direct invitations to church maybe in the same way they did 20 or 30 years ago, but they do respond to, hey, you want to come help our church reach out to the community in this way.
Have you seen the news reporting the last couple of weeks as to why that is? A couple of surveys, Lifeway and Barna came out with some surveys. 51% generally, 51% as surveyed by both of these groups, relatively similar surveys. People have no presence of mind of an afterlife. And any consequence to what happens in this life. They don't even think about it. They're oblivious. Yeah. They are ambivalent spiritually, is is one of the terms that was used, spiritually ambivalent. So the idea of serving your neighbor, doing something good, draws them in. Then perhaps you can start the discussion. But they're not even, they don't even think about going into a church because they see no purpose to it.
Yeah, if you're not focused on afterlife, and that is what's hard when somebody's 20 years old and thinking, I've still got another 50 or 60 or 70 years left in my life, we're not thinking about what happens at the end of that. But somebody who's in their 60s, 70s, or 80s obviously probably is thinking about that more so. So what can we do to reach out to both of those groups of people? And again, different groups, different individuals respond to the love that they see from Christians, the sincerity that they see, and the peace that they see that hopefully surpasses all understanding. And when they see somebody else living out that peace of Christ, they're going, you know, I don't think I have that same sense of peace in my own life. How do I get that for myself? And so I'm slowly coming around, and maybe it's not always just rational arguments that bring people in. It's not. It's always the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works through rational arguments. Sometimes he works through serving peacefulness of our personalities, whatever it might be.
You know? Suffering, if you read Peter, suffering is a good thing.
Yeah.
Sounds odd to say that. You mentioned Kaler. You might want to mention the book that we talked about earlier this year.
Oh, that, yeah, that,
you know,
Kaler.
When we did a program on Studio A about suffering.
Right, right. Well, the one Kaler that I promote, there's actually two Kaler books, Ed Kaler and Walter Kaler. And the one that I talk about is the Walter Kaler book, Counseling and Confession. And there's another Ted Kober book, Confession and Forgiveness, so that I also promote. But, yeah, there are more people interested in saying, how can I know that I am forgiven for my sins? And we in the Lutheran Church, our history is that we believe in individual confession and forgiveness. So if somebody is feeling burdened by particular sin, guilt, shame, they can go to a pastor and actually confess this and know that it is completely removed from them, and that the pastor can speak the word of forgiveness directly to them. I forgive you your sins. Doesn't have to come secondarily or in a third-person sort of way. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to get in on your last opportunity to call the Bible study in 2011, this is your chance. We're going through the conclusion of 1 Peter. We're in Chapter 5 with Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You know, the other thing, well, let me finish reading out that first portion of text.
Sure.
And then we can pick up, picking up at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pause there for a moment. I've repeated this phrase a couple of times. Chaplain Keith Wise and I were having a conversation one day, and the term Calvinism by osmosis came up, that Lutherans are sort of submerged in a culture that's more Calvinist, more reform-oriented.
Right, right.
Than it is Lutheran. And some might read sort of a contract here, maybe a covenant being made. If you're faithful and if you do these things the way you're supposed to, then you're going to receive this unfading crown of glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess it could be read that way, but it is not necessary. I mean, if we get into 1 Peter 2 and many other places, I was reading that again, the promises of God. I mean, what we are actually doing are proclaiming, as pastors, as lay people also, proclaiming the promises of God, laying those out there to ourselves and to those who do not yet believe in Jesus. And just like, you know, a young man who gets engaged in marriage to a young woman, he's promising to marry and love her. They're not married yet, but he's promising to marry and love her through the rest of his life. What we have in Scripture are the promises that God will give to us eternal life. But before that, well, we actually have eternal life already in a sense because we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. But before that, we still have that peace of God that we can live out. And so this next statement then, and when the chief shepherd appears, is just a statement of here's the promise that you've heard. You will receive this unfading crown of glory. It's not because of what you do. It's promised to you from the very, very outset. And not because you were good enough to get married to this guy. So their engagement sort of breaks down as a analogy. But just because he loves you, Christ loves us entirely.
You know, right here, Peter sounds a little catechetical, at least maybe in terms of Luther's small catechism, where you have the negative and the positive, the negative and the positive. Do not do this, but instead do this.
Right, right. I think you're right there. And again, that's because we always need to speak both to our old Adam, that part of us that clings to the sinful side, and to the new Adam, who, as that new Adam gets stronger and stronger, that overpowers the old Adam, but never completely. That old Adam just keeps coming back and finding ways to trip the new Adam up. And that's what we get to then down in the devil prowling around like a roaring lion in the following verses. So,
you know, you've got to get more of your guys on TV.
How's that?
Well, there's not much of a Lutheran presence.
Oh, right.
You know, at least not an LCMS Lutheran presence on television. Because when you look at what passes for a pastor today, in this culture that's visually driven, visually stimulated, TV, you know, iPad, you know, is where the media is conveyed to people.
Right.
The image of pastor are people that are in it for shameful gain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can think of the Tiltons and the Whites, and you can, the list goes on and on and on and on. You know, not domineering over those in charge. That's the whole metaphor.
Yeah.
Is domineering, you know?
Yeah.
If you want my anointing, if you want my blessing, you must do what I say.
Now, if anybody does want to see Concordia Seminary professors on TV, they simply have to go to csl.edu and go to iTunes. And you can see hours and hours. You could never stop, probably, watching hours and hours of Bob Kolb and Leo Sanchez all of the others that have done something. I think nearly all the faculty have done at least something on iTunes there. And you can see us as you wish. So, and a lot of pastors, and that's the wonder of the Internet now, a lot of other pastors, you can see their sermons and stuff on their church's websites. But it is expensive to go on, and because we are a congregational church body, that doesn't necessarily have the mega churches of 30,000 and stuff. Like, I know you were talking about Lakewood in Houston and stuff the other day. They're just individual churches cannot afford to do that. And our theology, we do live in this Calvinist / Baptist culture the United States / Catholic culture. And so as a minority, we don't have as much kind of fiscal influence to do those things. So,
because the broad brush of media doesn't single out the guys that are doing the good work of the church. This is I wonder, when the young men come here, you have to ask yourself, especially this day and age, who in their right mind would want to be a pastor? Really. And I say that very respectfully, but, you know, when I recall some of the church council meetings I've sat in and some of the issues that have come up at my congregation, and some of the issues facing the church today, we see more fractured, not just the LCMS, but the church at large than ever before.
Yeah.
Battles raging everywhere about what seemingly would have been trivial things 20 years ago. Now all of a sudden we're fighting for, you're the counselor. You seem to fight for the sake of fighting, much like a badly married couple does. Why would anyone in their right mind want to be a pastor? Or is want the wrong word?
Yeah. Well, and even we were going over these verses in class before Christmas break, and got to the not for sordid gain in verse 2 and did look at the guy and said, now somebody did tell you you're not going to get rich in this profession, didn't they? And three or four of them jokingly started, and shuffling their papers and sticking them in their bags and saying, oh, I didn't realize that I'm walking out of this class. But they stayed, so they knew that. And so you're not going to get rich, but hopefully congregations will treat their pastors with respect, not just in how they treat them interpersonally, but also with finances, so that they at least are living a decent wage and can support their families in a way commensurate with the rest of the congregation.
So when did the pastoral ministry go professional? When did it go from Paul being a tent maker doing the work?
That's a good question. It looks to be at the time of Constantine that, we don't have a lot of evidence that pastors were full-time working with their congregation without a tent-maker profession, so to speak, until maybe, as churches started to get somewhat bigger in the 200s, but then in the 300s, when Constantine becomes a Christian, all of a sudden it becomes popular to become a Christian. So you had a lot of others that were in other occupations, lawyers and such, that said, if the emperor says this is a good religion to get into, maybe I should explore it. They became Christians. They became pastors then, bishops over the church. And that had positive and negative aspects to it as well. So you got the overly secular sort of influence of having the Roman Empire kind of supersede or oversee the Christian church, but at least it wasn't being persecuted like it was before. So there was at least money to be made in it in a professional way after 325 AD or so. So,
well, when we get back, let's maybe ask the question about, is that a good thing?
Yeah.
That it's been known. Do these guys get out in the world enough to see what's going on? This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Our guest this morning is Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary right here in St. Louis. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Email is also available. We'll be right back after a few short messages.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The next Lutheran Teens Encounter Christ Retreat will be held at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Afton. They're located at 8343 Gravois. The retreat will begin with sign-in at 9 a.m. on Saturday, January 14th, and conclude that following Monday evening at 6. The TUC retreat will help enable your teen to encounter the presence of Christ in their lives. This retreat is also open to pastors, DCEs, youth directors, and adults who are interested in working with youth in church. Contact Salem Lutheran Church for information.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Each week, I am privileged to blend together a message from the Word of God. Some are topically driven, others are textually oriented, along with great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. Why not make your plans right now to join me this coming Sunday morning? That's Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What if in the process of our making New Year's resolutions, God came up to us and said, "Ask what I shall give you"? How would you answer such a question? The rabbis tell us that young King Solomon was about 20 years old on the day when God asked this question of him. Instead of what Solomon could have asked for, he requested God to give him an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. This request greatly pleased God, who then said to Solomon, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." God then gave the young king everything he had not asked for. Many of us know that the king was wise some of the years that he reigned on his father King David's throne, and some years King Solomon was foolish beyond comprehension. Yet God was faithful to the promise that he had given to the young king. And this is our lesson to take with us as New Year's Eve approaches this weekend. If we just learn the difference between good and evil in the next 12 months, we will become what the Bible calls wise. Let's pray about it. Lord, though we continue to sin greatly and are always in need of your saving grace, teach us to hear your word from the Holy Bible this next year. And teach us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly day by day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of all creation. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. We're wrapping up the book of Peter. Tuesday, we start into Ecclesiastes, Isn't that a great place to start, Dr. Myers, after the first of the year? When everybody's hopes are set on the new year, vanity, vanity, all is vanity.
You're doing the law gospel approach right there.
Huh? Yeah. You know, what is it the guy who stood behind Caesar on the chariot with the wreath over his head said to him, remember, thou art mortal?
Yeah.
You know? Maybe a good way to start the new year, remember, thou art mortal.
Yep.
Let's go to the phones before we answer that question about a professional ministry and go to Bob, who is in DeSoto, Texas. Bob, thanks for joining us. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you, Roland, and same to Pastor Mars.
Thank you, Bob.
The one thing I want to compliment is the seminary on what a wonderful job they do preparing our pastors. I know there's not a whole lot of time in the 4 years or 3 years that they're at seminary, but they do a tremendous job of preparing our young people. I've run into situations. I was educated as a school teacher. I'm a Concordia graduate, but I worked as a school teacher, and then I finally went into a different line of work. And in that line of work, I never will forget. I had a warehouseman who would disappear periodically during the course of a day, and the chief of the warehouse said, I know he's around here someplace. He's hiding. He's preparing his sermon. And the warehouse chief, he said, I'm going to fire him if I ever catch him doing it. But he says, I can't catch him. I said, well, let me talk to him. And so I pulled him aside and I talked to him about that. And actually I talked about stealing and he was stealing time from the government. And he said, oh, yeah. But then he found out that I knew a little bit more, not a whole lot, but a little bit more than he did about Scripture. And he would come to me and ask questions about different passages in Scripture as he was preparing his sermon off the government time, you know, on his own time. But he would ask these questions. And to me, that really convinced me that we do a really good job of preparing our pastors, because when we sit in Bible class and pastors going on and on and on and on and on, it's just amazing how much knowledge they have to pass on to the parishioners, the members of the congregation, and some pastors are a little bit better than others at it. But all of the pastors that I've had, and I've had probably a dozen different pastors over the years as I've been in different places, all of them have this rich knowledge about Scripture, and they're constantly studying. That one thing that really impresses me is the hours and hours and hours they spend in Scripture studying the Word and preparing themselves to relate that then to us members. And so I want to compliment the seminary on what a wonderful job they do in preparing these young men, and what a wonderful job they do of inspiring them to continue studying and preparing for their ministry.
Well, thank you very much, Bob. And again, we would say the Holy Spirit is using His Word to be able to do those sorts of things. And we depend upon you who are sending seminarians to us, the church as a whole, to make sure that the ones that you're sending are apt for the ministry, that they fulfill the expectations that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, that they have those sorts of skills, gifts, and personalities, because, you know, we don't know them when we're going through the application process, except by what other pastors and their district presidents and such tell us about them. And so we are dependent upon the church sending us competent men, so that we can then help to form them into that next generation. I was talking to a young man, first-year student, a couple of weeks ago, and he was kind of bemoaning the fact that he had to sit through so many classes for the next 3 years to be able to become a pastor. And I pointed out to him, I said, well, aren't you going out to your fieldwork church, and won't you do your vicarage? And so it's not even just the seminary professors that are forming them, but probably about 35 to 40% of their formation time is actually spent out in congregational settings. So yeah. Other pastors and other parishioners like Bob are, like you, Bob, are helping to form these men, sometimes young men, sometimes men in their 40s and 50s and 60s that are coming through the seminary. Yeah. So again, we really appreciate when we are sent good men, and then that they study hard and are approved by God and can go out and receive the calls from their congregations. And it does kind of show the importance of full-time ministry. There are some pastors that are what we call worker priests in our circles. That yeah. is, they do work a tent maker profession on the side. And that's very hard to do, to prepare a good sermon, to do the meetings, to do the contacts with all of the parishioners that they need to do outside of Sunday, and still hold down a job for 20 or 30 or 40 hours a week. So I'm glad you were able to, you actually kind of fit into this next verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. This younger man of another denomination didn't quite realize that he was stealing from the government by hiding yeah. out to do his sermon preparation, and you as his elder and more knowledgeable of Scripture from your training was able to help him to do that. So,
yeah, the one thing that I really truly amazes me is all the most of these guys, when they go through seminary and they actually learn enough Hebrew and Greek that they can converse about it.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I took a little German and I couldn't do anything with that. But I knew Hebrew and Greek were beyond me.
Well, we do get a lot of help now with all the various computer programs and stuff. Like yeah. I was saying earlier, I've got the Bible in Greek here in front of me, but I've got English version of it right next to me on my iPad, and I can just touch things and go, "Oh, that's what that word means." Because I'm not the professional exegete like the exegetes in our department. But yes, it is very important for pastors to have some working knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew, so that they don't unwittingly say something that Scripture doesn't actually say because a phrase in the English didn't quite capture the original meaning that Paul or John or Peter might have said. So,
yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob. Much,
Happy
Bob.
New Year. Yeah, yeah. The word love, for example, noun, verb, active, passive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, context is king, but the wording in the original language is critical as well.
Right.
Let's pick up on the text for today, and then we'll continue our discussion. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Well, I'll pause there only because with the counseling work that you've done and what you teach here at the seminary, this word anxiety just leaps off the page today. You know, welcome to the American economy.
Right.
Welcome to credit card bills after Christmas. Welcome to marriages that are in trouble. Welcome to the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Anxiety, you know, and its synonym fear, is rampant within our culture. And I mean, in many ways, we shouldn't be, because we are so blessed. I mean, we have the best health care. People live longer than they ever have before. We're protected from...
we have more time to worry about stuff worried about before.
Yeah. When we just realize, you know, the infant death rate 150 years ago was horrible, and we have so many things that do protect us in this culture now, but yet there's always an anxiety. And I think it's just inherent within being human, because there's a sense that things are not right. And in this world, they are not right. We will have anxiety because we don't have control. We know that there's another side after death that we don't understand. But that's where we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.
It does sound kind of Pollyannish, doesn't it? Oh, God cares for you. Just cast your troubles on him.
Right.
You know.
This is not saying, what was that one song for you? Don't worry, be happy. this is not
medication can accomplish that. Real life doesn't.
But notice how casting all your anxiety on him, why? Because he cares for you. If we do actually believe that God is present in our lives. You know, my father passed on to paradise this fall in October, and I had the privilege of being back there with him a week before he died, and caring for him in the house before he died, and just to see his humble faith, you know, as he was declining and knew that his kidneys were shutting down, and doctors had told him and us that, you know, there wasn't anything else to do. And you would think, boy, shouldn't that cause you anxiety? But, you know, he would look at my mom and say, you know, honey, you know, things are going to go well for me in a very short time period. So it was difficult. You know, we had anxiety and were fatigued from caring for him during that last week. But we knew that he had that confidence in Christ. He didn't grow up Lutheran, but he said many times in the last few years, oh, everybody should join the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's the best church. You know, he just had been so faithful as an elder and stuff of our home congregation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the first things out of my mother's mouth after he stopped breathing was, it's a glorious day for Dick.
Yeah.
So even though she misses him terribly, it was still going to be one of those things where her faith helps her to continue going through that anxiety. And all of us face those anxieties, whether it is financial anxieties, whether it's existential anxieties about, you know, what happens after life. There's where we simply need to trust in the one who has conquered death itself, Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and realize that he has promised to give us that same resurrected glory. And because he's made that promise and because he cares for us, we can cast all our anxiety for him and be at peace, shalom in the Old Testament, which means so much more than just peace, you know, between wars or anything, but just an overall sense that, wow, somebody is in control, somebody who loves me is in control of all of these circumstances. So,
be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That's such familiar word, this familiar phrase. Seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And let's go back to the phones. Herman's been waiting. Herman, good morning. Happy New Year. Thank you for calling the Bible study.
Good morning.
Yes, blessed New Year to you also, and blessed Christmas season. We're still in it. Yes, Doctor, you mentioned your late father and appreciating the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. While I'm not a member, I can understand he's talking about also the preciousness of the doctrine of justification in Jesus Christ.
Exactly,
that,
yep.
Luther cited through Scripture, and just as you've been closing out on 1 Peter, I believe Martin Luther made his own priority ranking on the basis of the doctrine of justification of the New Testament Scripture books. And he had at the top Gospel of John, Book of Romans, Galatians, mm-hmm. Ephesians, and 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And at the bottom, everything else came in the kind of in the middle, and then at the bottom were like Hebrews, Jude, James, and Revelation. And his, for him, his guiding point was, how well did it speak to what he understood the doctrine of justification in those books?
Right.
And while, you know, succeeding, you know, reformers and Lutheran scholars, you know, today give they hold to the doctrine of justification, but don't quite use the same level of evaluation, because I know your Bible study there on the air covers all books of the Bible.
Right.
How would you see today Luther's ranking on that basis? Do you think it would be open to modification in looking at those bottom four books somewhat, given our genuine advances in scriptural texts and manuscript studies?
Yeah, that's probably a great question. think Lou Brighton would actually, who is one of our retired faculty members who wrote the book, the commentary, thick one,
which
700 or 800, 800 word commentary on the Book of Revelation. He would probably differ with Luther on that because he sees justification in the Book of Revelation all over the place. But again, it's being read in a new light with new understanding. And I think that, you know, Luther may have reacted to some of the other books like James because they were being used against him by the Catholic Church at that time that was fighting against this idea of justification by grace alone. And so, you know, maybe he was feeling forced to do that sort of ranking process just because of the fight for his life that he was in the 1500s. Now then, you know, in many ways, I think the Roman Catholic Church is kind of 80-90% sort of bought into what Luther says, what Luther said. And so we can give great thanks that this teaching about justification by grace has permeated not just the Lutheran Church, but all of the Protestant churches, all of the Catholic Church in these last 500 years. And again, give thanks to God for all of the generations of pastors, preachers, theologians that have come after and before, because again, Luther was saying, I'm not teaching anything new, I'm teaching what Augustine taught in the 400s. So I appreciate your question. I think he'd still hold Romans and Galatians and John up there in very, very high stead, but I think he would perhaps appreciate Revelation, and I really love the book of Hebrews myself. I think we don't study it enough, and I was glad to hear you're studying it in the Bible study sometime in January. So,
I would even say that the book of James would need to be reevaluated in that light, because I think that in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus says, when he's asked the question, what shall we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, the works that you are to do are to believe in me. And I think that is how James is handling that statement about faith versus works.
Right.
I think he's handling it among the Israelites, who, although they would consider themselves religious in their tradition, but not all accepted Jesus. So there's a play, I think, in there. And also you see the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead involved in James as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, it's a somewhat underappreciated bit of a book.
Yeah, and I think even that one verse in James where he says, well, even the demons believe and they shudder, I think James was trying to kind of make sure that we understood that belief meant something more than just believing in the existence of, but it actually means to follow in one's life, to trust in one's life, to entrust one's life to that person, to that God. And that's very different than just believing that he exists. And that's what, again, I think James was trying to fight against, was that misunderstanding of what faith was. And we should all fight against that as well. Thank you very much. Yeah.
Thank you, Herman. All the best.
Yeah, you have very sophisticated callers in here. I'm very impressed.
Yeah, that's from years of the men that filled this chair before me, training them well. I'm just a caretaker at this point. Mm. Yeah, the book of James has always been sort of interesting for me, because maybe an oversimplified view is this. If once God says, you're okay by me, you're justified, mm-hmm. and now everything we do is a good work in Christ because we are in the faith, then what James says is quite literally true. Faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
When do
yeah.
you stop doing good works? When you're in Christ.
Right, right. You know, it's one of those cases where, you know, I think one of your previous Bible studies in the last day or two got talking about how the faith is, well, churches in Africa are growing and they're also being persecuted at the same time, where we over here are not really being persecuted all that much. I mean, we get paper cuts of persecution, but we don't get knife thrusts into us like our brothers and sisters in Africa and other places around the world. Because we're not being persecuted, we're perhaps not living out the faith as avidly as we could.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's kind of happened throughout the history of time, that the church started in Israel, moved out to the Mediterranean, moved up to Europe, and then expanded again in Germany during the Germany and other places in Europe during the Reformation. Now then, in many ways, it's kind of left Europe and come to North America, where it's still living and active, but kind of seems to be muting with all the secularism that is pressuring us now, to the point where at least the church isn't growing numerically. It's actually sliding backwards slightly numerically.
You know, Dr. Mars, we're too busy building our barns to worry about God.
Yeah, and again
Ecclesiastes, after the first of the year, men.
Yeah, the priorities that we have, are our priorities the kingdom of God, or is it self and building up self? And again, it's not wrong to develop one's riches. It's not wrong to get a good job or to build a business that then makes somebody a millionaire. But how do you then use those millions in stewardship to God's work? Those are difficult decisions to make. So
let's finish up with the final greeting, sir,
sure.
And then you can wrap this for us. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And you think we don't like shaking hands during cold and flu season. There are some practices in the church I'm glad we've done away with.
Greet one another is probably the main thing to take away there. Be friendly towards one another in whatever culturally acceptable way that is. If that's rubbing elbows, then rub elbows with one another at the end
John
of church.
Well, John talks about a holy kiss also.
Yeah, right. And now then we know more about how germs are spread and such. But I think it is important to reach out and touch our fellow believers every once in a while, if that's every Sunday in church or more often, whether that's a hug or whether it's a handshake or whether it's a peck on the cheek between family members or something. We are physical beings that need the touch of other people, and God has blessed us by incarnating his own son to come and touch us in this human condition that we are in. And so it's important to reach out. So
what is the point of Peter? We've got 2 minutes. The point that Peter makes across these five short chapters, this little book that he writes, you think a man like Peter would have written some more great works, but he does say a lot of things here. What, if you had to synopsize it, what is Peter's point?
Well, we are going to live in an anxious world. We are sometimes going to have troubles and tribulations, even persecutions, but stand firm, have faith in this Jesus Christ who had more troubles and persecutions, even though he was perfect, than anybody else in the entire world, giving himself on the cross for us. And where was it? I didn't get to... Oh, yeah, when we first started, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed.
Yeah.
Peter was right there with him when the glory of Jesus was revealed, and that was when I was in Israel this summer. We could see the mountain in the distance, in which they believe is the mountain of the Transfiguration. And it was wonderful for us because we could look at it most days, even though our guide was saying, it usually isn't very visible because of the haze, but we could see it in the distance, 15, 20 miles, and that's the Lord that came, revealed himself in glory on that mountain, but revealed himself even in more glorious ways in his cross, in his suffering and death, in his resurrection. If he has conquered death itself, then we need not be anxious about anything else in this life, because he cares for us.
And if this life is all there is, or if that's what you believe,
then I guess there's a reason to be anxious. Because this isn't all that great.
What else have you got?
Yeah.
Dr. Rick Mars serves here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What are you instructing this time around? New term starts in a day or two?
Yeah. We start again on Tuesday, but we're in the middle of a quarter right now. We had 3 weeks, and now we have 7 more weeks of the winter quarter. So same classes.
I'm trying to rush you into something new. I apologize for that. Hey, God's richest blessings in the new year.
Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for being with us. Ask the Pastor is coming up next. Boy, have I got a stack of stuff for you. And our guest pastor when we get back from the break. This is your last opportunity for a live program where you can call in, ask a question, pose a comment, whatever it may be. Giving something up for the new year? Making resolutions? Should Christians do such things? All this is fair game. Stick around. We'll be right back.